Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We'll read Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. This is the story about Jesus being tempted by the devil out in the wilderness. Verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Verse 7. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us, this record of Jesus' experiences in face-to-face conflict with Satan. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the meaning of this text, and most of all, that we would see the glory of our Savior revealed here in this story. And so, Father, make Jesus glorious to our eyes. Make him big before us. Make him desirable to us. Make obedience to him desirable to our hearts because of who he is and what he's accomplished for us, even in this story. And so, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness and your sinlessness. Thank you for redeeming us by your blood. Now teach us how to walk worthy of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Jesus has no sooner been attested publicly to be the Son of God and being attested by God himself publicly, audibly, at the baptism of John, and he's no sooner been attested publicly to be the Son of God by the Most High God, and no sooner been anointed to be the Messiah King, than he is assailed by Satan. You might think that this point in his life would be the least likely time he was attacked. But that's not true. No sooner than Jesus is announced as king, he is thrust into battle as a king. And not a battle of swords or spears, but a battle of spiritual temptation. And it's a battle of no small consequence. In fact, it's a battle of high consequence. The stakes are as high as heaven itself, which I hope to show you today in this, as we take this passage apart and think on it, meditate on it, turn it over in our minds. The stakes are as high as heaven itself. But the battle he fights here, he fights in solitude. I mean, think about it. Here, he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and he is alone in conflict against the devil himself. Satan himself came to the spot where Jesus was, in the wilderness, wherever this was, somewhere near the Jordan Valley, maybe on the west side, some surmise, in the hilly area, the rocky area, arid, hot. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And somehow Satan comes to him, to the spot where he is, and he aims his fiery dart squarely upon the mind and the soul and even the body of the man who is ordained to be the devil's destroyer. And so Satan tries to tempt Jesus to sin, to trip him up. And he uses three diabolical temptations. And I want to tell you that in these moments that the fate of the world hangs in the balance, frankly. That's not an overstatement. Because these temptations are a cunning attempt to subvert God's eternal plan for human redemption by causing Jesus, the Savior of men, to fall into sin and to fall into disobedience and to therefore disqualify himself from being our Savior. That's what's at stake here. But Jesus, thank God, triumphs over the devil and triumphs over all these temptations out in that wilderness. So watch how the story begins. Watch how it begins to unfold here. It begins with a clear statement that this was no accident. That this was actually God's good purpose for Jesus to be tempted and tested. It was God's good purpose. Look at verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Think about this. The same Spirit that conceived Jesus in Mary's womb, the same Spirit that had anointed Jesus for his kingship when the Father had attested to his sonship there in the waters of Jordan at his baptism, that same Spirit now leads Jesus into the desert in order to be tempted by the devil, the archenemy, the chief opposer of God, who leads all the spiritual hordes of darkness. That one. So think about this in two major ideas, two major ways I want to break this down here. First of all, let's ask the question, why does the Spirit lead him out to be tempted? Why does the Holy Spirit lead him out to be tempted? And I'll tell you, it's this. It is to reveal his character, to pull back the curtains and reveal the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, to show to the world and to hell his holiness, and to show us his holiness up against evil. The same kind of evil you and I face and are tempted by every single day. And so from the start, I want you to see that Jesus is identifying with us in our temptations. He doesn't come to earth down here just to float above all the dangers or any of the risk or any of the test. He didn't come that way. He comes down as a real man in human flesh, subjected to the same dangers and the same tests and the same temptations that we are. He doesn't escape them. And so that means that what's front and center here in this story is not so much the devil and his temptations. What's front and center is Jesus and his sinlessness. His sinlessness. As Hebrews says, he is tempted in every way that we are. And yet, what? Without sin. Without sin. But there's something else we shouldn't miss here. Matthew says he's led out into, quote, the wilderness. Now, this is a gospel of the four gospels. This one written primarily to a Jewish audience. And so they would be alerted to this. This would bring up in their minds images of Israel's history, because in the Old Testament, Israel, who was collectively called God's son, all of Israel was, quote, God's son. In the Old Testament, God's son, Israel, was tempted where? In the wilderness, and failed. But Jesus, God's son, is now being tempted in the wilderness, and he succeeds. Jesus, you'll notice, fasts from food for 40 days and 40 nights, and that is a parallel. That number 40 would have brought to memory these Jews. They would have brought to their memory that 40-year wandering of being tested in the wilderness. And what were they being tested about? They were being tested to trust God to give them food. So there are all these connections firing off here in our minds and in the minds of the original hearers of the book of Matthew. The parallels between Jesus being God's son. And the point here is that both sons, the Old Testament son of Israel and the New Testament son of God, that both sons of God were being tested by God's design. The one son, after being redeemed from Egypt and, quote, baptized through the waters of the Red Sea, that's New Testament language, by the way, baptized through the waters of the Red Sea, and the other son is now tested after his baptism in the waters of Jordan. Both of them tested to prove their obedience, their loyalty to the Lord their God in preparation for their assigned work. In the Old Testament, it was their assignment was to take the land of Canaan. And Jesus' assignment in the New Testament is to take his kingdom. Tested before the taking. The one son failed in the Old Testament. But their failure served to point to the Son, capital S, who would never fail. And so Jesus' sinlessness is front and center for us here in this story. So let's take these temptations and let's examine them briefly together. Look at the first temptation, begins in verse 3. It says, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now we don't know what form the devil appeared to Jesus as. Did he look like a man? Did he look like a snake? What did he look like? Or did he look like anything? Right, we don't know what form the devil appears here, but make no mistake about this, that this is Satan himself. This is not a lower angel in the ranks of the devil's armies. This is Satan himself tempting Jesus, trying to seduce him to do something evil. I mean, Satan's goal here is to derail God's plan, to derail God's eternal purposes for Jesus. But that can't be undone. What God has spoken will come to pass. Even though Satan's seductions are subtle, they're cunning. So he starts off by saying, if you're the Son of God. But I don't think he's trying to get Jesus to doubt he's the Son of God. I think what's happening here is instead of the word if, substitute the word since. Since you're the Son of God, surely you have the right to use your power to meet your basic needs. If you're the Son of God, certainly you have the power to do that, and certainly you have the right to meet your own basic needs, right? You have the right to go earn a living, and you have the right to cook your own meals and eat them yourselves, right? You have the right to stock your own pantries. Well, if you're the Son of God, and since you are, then certainly you have the right to do that, and you also have the power to do that out in this wilderness where there's nowhere to get any food. I mean, he was hungry after all. So isn't this okay? I mean, what would be wrong with this? Honestly, what would be wrong with this? Jesus creating bread for himself. I mean, this is a really cunning temptation for a really hungry man. But I would argue that this temptation is not simply to use his power to make bread. I mean, after all, he would do that twice later in his ministry for thousands of people. This was a temptation to use his sonship in a way that was inconsistent with his God-given mission. You'll hear it better in the words that are used later to taunt him on the cross. If you're the Son of God, what? Come down off the cross. The same words were hurled at him when he was on the cross, taunting him to do what? To save himself. Leave the cross. Leave the suffering. But what would have happened if Jesus had come down off the cross? He would have totally annulled the reason for his coming. And so it is here. This is why he came. He came to be a man like us. He came to suffer as a man and to be hungry as a man, not just like a man, but as a man. And he came to be tempted as a man and to die as a man in order to save men and women, you see. So then what that means is that Jesus had to go through these things in order to be our Savior. See, Jesus said in John chapter 4, he said, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. That's my food. That's my meal. That's what I eat. I mean, later on at the cross, he's going to say, that's what I drink. My cup is to drink the cup of God's wrath on your behalf. So my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. And so his hunger in the wilderness, listen, his hunger in the wilderness is intended to show us something important. His hunger is intended to show us that hearing and obeying the Word of God is the most important thing in life. So Jesus is obeying God is more than his necessary food. Doesn't that sound like the Psalms? Your Word is more than my necessary food. More valuable, more important. It's more important to obey God than to address your hunger. It's better to be hungry than to disobey the Lord. That's what he's showing us here. It's better to be hungry, even 40 days hungry, than to disobey God. See, Paul said Jesus, quote, emptied himself. Emptied himself. And so Satan's aim here is to entice Jesus to use his divine powers, which he had temporarily, voluntarily abandoned. Use those powers. See, Jesus came to deny himself and to abase himself. And what Satan is tempting Jesus to do here is to deny his self-denial, to reclaim divine prerogatives and privileges for himself before it's time. But Jesus refuses to use his powers to meet his own personal needs here. He retains his righteousness. He retains his commitment to the Father's will to suffer for now. That's the Father's mission, is right now God's will is to suffer. And so Jesus responds to Satan by quoting Scripture, quoting God's Word, and showing us that the Bible is our weapon in the spiritual fight. This is why you should read the Bible regularly and meditate on it so that you're well-armed to fight the temptations you are faced by day after day after day, moment by moment by moment. You can't fight the enemy if you don't keep your sword sharp, you know, your mind, your heart tender before the Lord, your heart, your backbone stiff with commitment to serve the Lord and obey him in the face of temptation. You can't do that if you're not regularly feeding about the Word of God. Jesus shows us that here. How was Jesus able to recall this so easily? From Deuteronomy, the early parts of Deuteronomy. We don't even realize where Jesus is quoting from. We have to look at the cross references in our Bibles to know where Jesus got this quote from, right? How did Jesus know? Because Jesus' mind was being soaked in the Word of God. Regularly, he was thinking about it, meditating on it. Psalm 1 starts by saying, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the ungodly man, right? To travel the pathways of scoffers and sinners. Because he's meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, regularly. So Jesus responds with Scripture because he's been meditating on Scripture. He's soaked in it. His mind is in it. It's on his lips. It's in his prayers. It's his defense against temptation. And he's showing us that the Bible is our weapon in the spiritual fight. And in so doing, Jesus conquers the devil here. And what's interesting to me is that Jesus didn't follow some technique, right? Some five easy steps to conquering the devil. Some acronym that Jesus had to memorize in order to win against temptation. He just simply remembered Scripture and quoted it and submitted his own heart to it. Look at the second temptation, verse 5. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written in the Bible, he will command his angels concerning you. And in another place, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so Jesus not only quoted Scripture, he knew the Scriptures that were best suited to address these temptations, one by one by one. So you remember, Jesus had quoted Scripture for his defense in the first temptation, and so now this time, Satan quotes Scripture right back at him. He's throwing his bullets right back at him, throwing hand grenades right back at him, trying to get him. But Satan here, you say, well, Satan's misquoting the Bible, because he's actually not. He's not misquoting the core of it, the idea of it, but he is misapplying the Scriptures. Satan is misapplying the Scriptures in an effort to manipulate Jesus. It's very, very cunning what he's doing here. I mean, in the first temptation, Jesus had rejected it because he trusted God to supply his needs, right? It's better to obey the Lord and trust him with my hunger than to disobey the Lord and turn stones into bread for my own self, for my own greed, for my own hunger. So he has rejected temptation because he trusts the Lord to supply his need. But now what Satan is doing is he is tempting Jesus through his very assurance in the Lord. Think about it. He's saying, since you trust God so much, jump off here and trust God to send his angels to catch you in their hands, because after all, God's word says he'll do that. Since you trust the Lord. You see, he's trying to turn it on him. And I think, now folks, it was an enormous height from the highest part of the temple down to the bottom of the ravine, the Kidron Brook that ran beside it there in Jerusalem. It's about a 300-foot drop. And the temple, think about where they're at. He's at the temple. Takes him to the temple. The temple is the place where God particularly manifested his presence. So Jesus, since you're God's son, surely God himself will manifest him here at the temple. Of all places, surely God will manifest his presence here at the temple and protect you, his only begotten son. But Jesus' temptation, or his hesitation to do it, it didn't come from wondering whether God would protect him or not. That's not the issue. Jesus isn't hedging on God protecting him and saying, well, I'm not sure I really trust him that much. That's not how Jesus responds here. He responds by saying, Scripture forbids us putting God to the test like that. Jesus knew how to rightly apply Scripture. And he recognized that demanding God's miraculous intervention and miraculous protection as proof of his care for us, that is wrong. to jump from the roof and then look to God and expect him to avert your disaster, that's not trust. That's presumption. You're presuming on the Lord. It is testing the Lord. Lord, if you love me, you'll catch me as I jump. If you are a God of faithfulness to your word and you keep your promises, then you will intervene while I jump. But we cannot create a situation that is not of God's choosing and then demand that God intervene with miraculous provision to prove that he cares for us. Jesus rejects that kind of manipulation of God. And Jesus did not question his Father's ability to protect him, not one bit. But Jesus submitted to do God's will and took for God to provide for his protection in his own time. Which, by the way, is what the resurrection was. God protecting the life of his Son. And Jesus right here shows us that the appropriate attitude that we're to have is to trust God and keep obeying God's word, just like he did in the first temptation. And so once again, Jesus responds by quoting Scripture. Now look at the third temptation in verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, Jesus told us in John 12 that the devil is the ruler of this world, even though he, as ruler of this world, is subject to God's sovereignty. Okay? That's something that's really made more of in the book of Job, first Job 1 and 2. So the devil is the ruler of this world, this present world, even though he's subject and under God's sovereign limits. And what Satan does to Jesus here is hold out to him the chance to achieve world power over all the kingdoms of the world without having to suffer and without having to die for the world. So the temptation here is for Jesus to achieve his full kingly authority. I mean, just remember, he's just been anointed king, just been declared to be the Messiah in the waters of Jordan under John's ministry, God the Father himself announcing publicly, this is the king, and anointing him with the Holy Spirit, descending on him like a dove. And so the temptation here is for Jesus to take the kingdom now, to fully achieve kingly authority, and to do it by sidestepping the cross. That he can have the kingdom without suffering. That he can have glory without the pain. Listen, that you can have it all, Jesus, without the crucifixion. So Jesus is tempted by this at the beginning of his ministry and in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can have it all without the crucifixion. You can avoid the crucifixion. The same satanic suggestion that Peter makes to him in Matthew 16. Same suggestion. It's basically this. Far be it from you, the Christ, the Son of the living God, far be it from you to suffer and die. No wonder Jesus rebuked him so strongly and said, get behind me, Satan. It's the same temptation at the front of his ministry and the end of his ministry. Now today it goes like this. The temptation is the same for us, stated a little differently. Be practical. Be realistic. You need to compromise a little. I mean, the ends justify the means. I mean, if you want to help people, well, you first have to get the position and get the power, so do what it takes to get the position and power so you can help the people you want to help. It's no different than what Satan is saying here. All you got to do is serve the devil and you'll rule the world. The ends justify the means. Doesn't matter how you get there, just as long as you get there. All you have to do is serve the devil. Like a few compromises along the way. And you'll rule the world. You'll have it all. You'll realize your dreams. But Jesus knew that the price was a very high one. See, Jesus didn't come to worship the devil. He came to crush him. And his response here was again to do what? To quote Scripture. Jesus would not swerve from his undivided allegiance to God his Father or from his mission that God had given him. He would not swerve from it. Jesus understood from the beginning that suffering always comes before glory. Do you hear that? Suffering always comes before glory. The cross must come before the crown. We want that reversed so badly. We want everything now without having to suffer for it. We want heaven now without having to endure the temptations of our wilderness, right? We want to skip all that and go to the end. Even make compromises to get there if need be. Just want to be happy. But Jesus understands that God would rather you be holy than happy, all right? And that's, by the way, it's an antithetical, that's a false dichotomy, that holiness is not happiness. Holiness is happiness. Jesus understood that there's no royal kingship without also being the suffering servant. You want to reign? You must suffer. So he says, "Be gone, Satan. Be gone. Get behind me, Satan." That brings us to the second part of this that I want us to think about. And that is why Jesus' victories over temptation matter so much for us. Why do Jesus' temptations in the wilderness 2,000 years ago, why do they matter so much for us now? Is this just a story to teach us how to be moral? Or is there something more here? Well, let me give you a few reasons why. And these are only a few. First of all, think about this. This is the battle between God's words and Satan's words, which honestly is the very battle going on for your heart every day. Every day. Will you listen, and will you believe, and will you follow God's words or the devil's? Which often actually sound like your own words. Your own reasoning, your own logic. There's often another source that it's coming from. The flesh, the devil. Will you listen, and will you believe, and will you follow God's words or the devil's? Because the devil's flattering words are from the forked tongue of a serpent. They're words that steal and kill and destroy. His counsels are corrupt. His deceptions are deadly. To use the biblical language here, his throat is an open grave. It's a death trap out of which come words of death that lead the listener to death. And those that listen to what he says, often spoken with the very, very attractive sounding language of the world, those that listen to what he says stumble and fall into hell. But God's words are pure and true and righteous altogether and powerful. God's words are spirit, and they are life. And his words raise the dead. His words revive your soul and rejoice your heart and make you wise and enlighten your eyes. And those that do his words gain eternal life. Big difference here. Those that do God's words gain the freedom of a fulfilled heart and a happy life and peace and joy, the kind that only comes from God. But you know one of the most significant reasons why Jesus didn't give in to temptation for us? Is Psalm 5. He's not a God who delights in wickedness. That's Jesus. He's not a God who delights in wickedness. Now that's why we give in. Because we delight in the wickedness we're tempted by. It's why we do it. It's why we say it. It's why we think it. It's why we're motivated by it. It's why we indulge in it. Because we're motivated. We delight in wickedness. But Jesus saw past the deceitful allure that sin has on the surface. He saw down to the grief and the offense that it is to God, which lies within every temptation, by the way, inside of every sin, is that grief and offense to God. And Jesus saw down to that, and he sees that. And he kept his heart on the greater delight of being a delight to his Father. There is pleasure in sin. Yeah, no doubt. We've all tasted it. We've all done it. We've all experienced the pleasure that there is in sin. And those words we speak that hurt, or the words that manipulate, or those actions that indulge our flesh, or our eyes, or our pride. We have experienced that pleasure. No doubt there's pleasure in sin, but it's only for a little while. And you know that too. It's only for a little while. You either have to keep doing it to keep happy, or to keep having some kind of joy, some kind of corrupt joy. But every time the sting and the grief of it hits you, every time, it always does, the sting of it and the grief of it hits you every time. Now, you might get hard to it, and you might get calloused to it over time, sure. But for those who love the Lord, sin is always a grief. And obeying the Lord is always a greater delight. I mean, sin is bitter, but the Lord is sweet every time. Every time. I mean, sin lures you in with velvet lies, but it's not until too late that you realize that the velvet is lining the inside of a coffin. It leads to death. Listen, Jesus didn't choose sin because his greater delight is in the pleasure of the Lord. The pleasure of the Lord. He was already satisfied in his heart. He's already full. He's already content. Think about it. Jesus was fully happy in the Lord. He's hungry, yeah, but he's content and satisfied and full and happy in the Lord. And so sinful temptations weren't nearly as powerfully appealing to him. And the Father is well pleased in his Son. He said so audibly. And here we see that the Son is well pleased in his Father. We see this visibly in his reaction to temptation. And so that's why the Spirit led him not only into the wilderness of temptation, but led him through it successfully. The Spirit did that. I mean, think about it. We could say with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, he's still sinless." Hallelujah. I mean, after going through all that, he's still blameless. I mean, the assault of Satan himself. Can you imagine? Can you imagine facing Satan himself? Maybe you think you have sometimes. But Satan himself. I mean, that would make the hair on the back of your neck stand up at the very least, wouldn't it? Even the thought of that kind of wicked, evil, demonic encounter. But Satan, after going through all of that and facing Satan himself, Jesus emerges still blameless, untouched by sin, unstained by iniquity. He is still innocent. He is still undefiled. Separate from sinners. He didn't become a sinner. Hallelujah. He's still qualified to be our Savior. by sovereign power and by sustaining grace of the Lord through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit led him in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He walked in straight paths in the fear of the Lord. And the Lord protected him from his enemies. Protected him. The Lord was his refuge. The Lord was Jesus' refuge and his strength, a very present help in time of trouble. In other words, God was with him. God was with him, helping him, guiding him, protecting him, blessing him, satisfying his soul. And no wonder that God was. Do you realize what's at stake here? I mean, can you imagine, think about this, can you imagine the disaster, the catastrophe that would have come if Jesus would have given into temptation and sinned even a little bit? It would have been more than a scandal. It would have been far more than, this would have been catastrophic. Had Jesus given into sin even a little, this would have been a massive, cosmic, eternal disaster for you and for me if Jesus had lost his integrity. He'd be disqualified from being our Savior. Disqualified. If he'd even slightly indulged in his flesh or slightly indulged in his eyes or in his pride. I mean, think about what's at stake here, not only in this episode where Jesus is being tempted three times, but every minute, every strike of the second hand around the clock, every moment, this is what's at stake in Jesus' entire life. Every moment in what Jesus thought, the entire cosmos hangs on everything here of Jesus sinning in his thoughts or Jesus sinning with his words. Every moment, he has to be pure in his thoughts and pure in his words and pure in his actions, not only not sinning outwardly, but not sinning inwardly, day by day, moment by moment, second by second. This would have been a cosmic disaster had Jesus ever given into the slightest sin internally or externally in his life. If it even slightly indulged a sinful tendency or a sinful temptation, if Jesus had even toyed with sin, it would have destroyed him and it would have destroyed us. I mean, Jesus, think about it, he would have come under a heavy curse. The one we're under. Jesus would have become a sinner who was in desperate need of a Savior. Just like us. Instead of for us. The only problem with that, and it's a big one, is that if Jesus had failed even slightly, it's not as if God could have just, pick another person or send some other person to be our Savior. It's not that God could have done that. There isn't any other person. There isn't any other hope because there isn't any other eternal Son of God. There isn't any other second person of the Trinity. There isn't any other person who could be the mediator between God and man. There isn't anyone else in all the universe even remotely qualified or able to reconcile us to God. And Satan knows that. And so right here, at the very beginning of his mission to be our Savior, Satan is trying to manipulate Jesus and defeat Jesus and therefore us in the process. But Jesus is no mere man. He is the greatest man. He is the God-man. He is the King. He is the King of glory. The sinless one. And he's already here as king, resisting his rival. Already conquering his enemy, the devil. He's already triumphing over sin and over Satan and over death and over hell. He's already doing it. He's already begun standing in our place in that wilderness, already being standing in our place, being our substitute, being targeted and being attacked by for us and suffering for us and obeying for us and defeating sin for us. He's already doing it. I mean, as soon as Jesus appears on the scene, Satan pounces on him like a lion or striking like a viper to kill him. But the humble Lamb of God resisted him with words. Because they're the words of God that are so pregnant with power that when spoken, deliver the defeating blow. Jesus resisted him. And he obeyed his father, even though he was hungry like crazy, weakened, tired, alone, which when he, like us, was the most vulnerable to falling into temptation. That's when we're most vulnerable also. And yet he didn't. What a glorious Savior we have. What a strong and dedicated King we have. I mean, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief in hunger and under spiritual attack has suffered and obeyed, and he remains fully qualified to be our Savior. He remained faithful. He never gave in, never once. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you have no Savior. You have no hope. He resisted. He never, ever gave in. He resisted sin to the furthest degree. By the way, he resisted sin to a further degree than any of you or I have, because you and I always give in before the furthest degree. But Jesus resisted it all the way, every time. He overcame it. So verse 11, temptations are over. The devil leaves him, verse 11, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So there he is. So consider him. Consider him who resisted such opposition, not only of sinners against himself, but who resisted the opposition of Satan against himself. Consider that. Consider him. Consider him who resisted to the point of such weakness and need that holy angels had to be dispatched from heaven to earth to minister to him and to renew him in his weakness. He was spent, utterly emptied out, needing to be borne up by the help of holy angels, who, by the way, were sent to Jesus not in response to that sinful test, but are sent in response to him passing the test. And here he is, like an exhausted athlete at the end of a long triathlon. Jesus, our champion, the one who is authoring our faith, and who will one day bring it to completion, just as he brought his race to completion with the joy of victory set before him. His victory right here is for us. His triumph here is for us. And the only way for him to do it was for us, was to endure this for us, was to resist this for us, to overcome this darkness for us. See, Jesus, understand something here. Jesus did something far more than die and rise for us, though I'm in no way minimizing that. He did more for us than die and rise again for us, though that in itself is an immeasurable, unmatched glory that eternity will not be long enough to rejoice over and sing about, the cross and the resurrection. Yes, But also, Jesus lived for us. He didn't only die for us, he also lived for us. He obeyed for us. He endured temptation for us, and he kept the laws of God for us that we have broken again and again and again. He kept them for us. He never did break one of them, even in his mind. Your Savior, Jesus Christ, was faithful in all things. He's like no one before him. He is like no one after him. No one can match his power. No one can match his glory. No one can match his holiness. No one can match his selfless sacrifice and his obedience on behalf of sinful people like us. No one can match. So give him your heart. Give him your glory because of who he is and what he's done. Give him your heart and give him glory and give him your glad obedience, your eager obedience, your full obedience. Give it to the one whose glad but difficult obedience for you has meant your gain. Your gain of everlasting freedom from sin, your gain of everlasting life, your gain of innumerable possessions in God's kingdom. Listen, we need this king. We needed Jesus to do this for us, not only in the wilderness, but throughout his entire 33-year life. And thank God he did this for us. Thank God he did this for us. And we need to respond to him in kind, with deep, deep gratitude for his flawless success and sinlessness, and with a freshly strong desire to follow him obediently, to follow him obediently, and to follow him as our leader, to follow him as our deliverer from the clutches of temptation and deliverer from the deadly power of sin. May he own the full devotion of our hearts and lives. May he own it. Full devotion, not half-hearted, not partial. I mean, by his grace, let's not stoop to anything less. Listen, Christ's temptations, his victory over temptation, it gives us both the pattern and the power for overcoming the devil ourselves. It gives us the pattern of recognizing as we see this, the pattern of how Satan tempts us. How he tempts us to doubt God's word and to doubt God's goodness. And this story gives us the pattern of how to resist the devil by exercising faith in specific truths of Scripture. Specific truths of Scripture is how we resist. But it also gives us the power to do that because Christ stood firm for us and obeyed perfectly for us. And through the victory, his victory over sin, we're set free from sin. Hallelujah. And now, as our great king and as our great high priest who has been tempted in every way as we are and yet has successfully faced it without sin, our high priest and our king knows now how to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and strengthen us with generous supplies of grace and generous supplies of mercy in our moments of temptation. He knows how. He's lived it. And that's how we have victory over temptation. We have it through Christ. We trust his successful work of obedience. We trust his sacrificial work on the cross. And we receive the grace. We receive his sin-defeating, death-destroying resurrection power. We receive it in order to walk in the full freedom from sin that he has secured for us by both his obedience and his death. Jesus is a great Savior. There's none greater. Consider what he's done. Consider what he's achieved. And consider that we know the Lord. We can know the Lord and we can walk with the Lord because of what he accomplished. Because of his merits, because of his obedience. And that is the very motivation for resisting temptation ourselves and saying no to sin. Because we have every reason to be fully satisfied in the Lord and in his law. Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist says. Paul said, I delight in the law after the inner man. That's how you overcome sin. You receive his grace. You delight in the Lord. You let Scripture saturate you and be your defense, just as it was for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you for sending your holy, spotless Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for obeying the Father and remaining the Lamb without blemish, without spot, innocent and holy and separate from sinners so that you could die on behalf of sinners, on behalf of us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for triumphing over the devil in the wilderness and at the cross and at the resurrection. What a full and complete victory you have secured by your living and by your dying and by your rising. So I pray that you would now send the Holy Spirit and give us the grace to enter into the victory, into the joy, into the freedom from sin that's ours through Christ, that you would teach us to obey carefully and delightedly. We would love your ways and love you because you first loved us. We would conquer sin because you conquered sin for us. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would set people free from bondage to sin today. For those who have been captive in their sins since their birth and never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, never rolled their sins onto him and begged for forgiveness for him who hung on the cross for us. I pray that today that you would draw them by grace to see their need and to find in Christ their full delight, their full heart's desire, and they would come confessing and repenting and obeying and submitting to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And I pray for those of us who have long ago or maybe even recently come and surrendered our lives and received the grace of forgiveness. I pray that you would again today help us to receive the grace of forgiveness afresh and to receive the grace for obedience afresh. That you would put our feet in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake and teach us to walk carefully in your ways. Write your laws upon our hearts and make them our soul's delight. Teach us to feast upon your word and to use it like a sword to defeat the enemy. And so, Father, protect us. Protect us. Deliver us. Purify us. Help us to rest in the finished work of Jesus for us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.